Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering of the saints, and it is precious in your eyes. Lord, it is an amazing thing that you've given us, the church, the body of Christ. And as we gather here this morning in your name, we are here for you, God, nothing else, to worship you in spirit and in truth. You are worthy of all of our praise, God. And so I pray now as we transition into the word, that we would truly open up our hearts, receive all that you have for us today, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to someone, please? All right, come on in, everybody. Come on in, grab a seat. All right, well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of John, chapter 3. If anyone needs a Bible, just raise up your hand. We want to make sure everybody has a Bible this morning. And the ushers will make sure they get you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Okay. All right, we're good. So just a few announcements while you're turning to John chapter 3. Number one is our monthly intercessory prayer meeting is July 17th, that's Thursday, and we do that once a month from 7 to 8 here in the sanctuary. The second thing is we are going to be in the book of Jude this Wednesday night. We're going to start the book of Jude and, Lord willing, finish the book of Jude this Wednesday night. We've been really ripping through these books, the shorter books, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And then we'll get into the book of Revelation after that. And then wanted to give you an update with one of our missionaries that we support, Cross the Light, Pastor Brian in Haiti. Really cool. Someone donated some property to the ministry, to his ministry in Florida, like northern Florida. And so what they're doing is they are building a Bible training center like they have in Haiti in the States, in Florida. And the goal is to raise up young men to go out and be pastors. And so the formula, which has worked so well in Haiti, is basically they take young men that are recommended by different churches around the area in Haiti, and these young men come into the facility, the Bible training facility, and they live there, and they eat, breathe, sleep, drink the Bible. So the Bible training is basically they just go through the Bible, and it usually takes about 3 years, and then that takes pretty much the morning. So they get up and they go through the Bible. They have Bible teaching and then they have lunch and then they go out and do different service or evangelistic projects through the day. And they've been able to plant numerous churches throughout Haiti. But that model they're going to bring to the States, and this Bible training facility is going to give them the opportunity to do that. So number one, we want to be praying for that. I know sometimes a young person may feel a call on their life to be in ministry, but they're not sure what to do, or should I go to seminary, should I go to Bible college, or what. So this is going to give someone like that an opportunity to do that, and also be very low, if no cost at all. So they're working on all that. But he sent a video of what the property looks like. And I want to show that to you guys, and just so we can have in mind to pray about that. So if you guys can run that. It's very short. So that's the property, and it's a video, so he's going to pan around. And you see those trees there? The property goes actually beyond that tree line to the next tree line, way the furthest tree line you can see back there. And he said the person that donated, it's that far tree line, is all their property. they left it to them in very good shape. So they actually really built and improved it before they gave the property to them. That's it. That's the whole video. But so that they can, they didn't have to go in and spend a lot of money in, on, you know, fixing it. So they don't have to fix anything. But what they're in the process of doing is building different buildings so that they can house and also have their meetings and things like that. So the second thing after praying for them is somewhere in August, he doesn't have a firm date yet, but he's asking if anybody from our church wants to go and help, like for a week, help with the building of some of those building projects that they have out there. And I'll have more firm dates coming up. He didn't know, they're finishing some things that they needed to finish with the foundation and things like that, and then he would let us know. So he said probably somewhere in August, if someone had a week of PTO or something like that, and they want to take a week to go to Florida and help build, that would be awesome. So keep that in prayer. Very neat what the Lord is doing through Pastor Brian and the ministry out there. And then just the last thing I wanted to do is just take time as a church to pray for the events that have happened with the flooding and the tragedy that has happened in the, down south in Kerrville and those places. Some of you may have seen some of that footage, and it's just hard to even get your mind around. And you know, many of those kids were on a Christian retreat, and a lot of them are lost right now, and a lot of them have passed away as well. So I just want to take an opportunity to pray as a body of Christ for that. So will you join me in prayer for that? So Heavenly Father, it's just very difficult for us to really understand the heartache, the pain that is being experienced in our own state, just hours from us, Lord, that people right now are going through such suffering. And so, Lord, we want to pray for them and pray that you would be their refuge, that you would be their strong tower. We pray that you would comfort their hearts, that you would be the balm of Gilead, Lord, in a time where just really, really no good ways to really help them to deal with this except to point them to you and to point them to one who cares, the one who knows, the one who loves them. And so we pray for all the efforts, Lord, the restorative efforts, but we also pray, Lord, for just the heart and the soul of those people that are suffering so greatly, that they would turn to you and find such peace in you. We pray that this would be something that would spark a revival, a turning to faith, Lord. And as we look at these things, it's a reminder of that we are just a breath away of eternity, Lord. And I pray that this morning, as we look into your word, that we would know and have the confidence because of the truth and because of the word that we are ready to go and be with you when our last breath occurs, Lord. And so I pray for anybody here this morning that is, they wouldn't be sure where they would end up. I pray this morning you'd speak to their hearts, and today would be their day of salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you are in John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the section of Scripture that covers verses 22 through 36. And we're going to finish this morning with communion. As we look at this section of Scripture, we find that in the development of Jesus's ministry, that's what's going on. His ministry is developing in John's viewpoint. The Apostle John, as he's writing this gospel to us, and he's writing about this unfolding of the ministry of Jesus. And it's interesting that we see, and it's appropriate that we see in the development of this ministry, threats to the ministry, early threats to the ministry Matthew records even Jesus being tempted to take matters into his own being, to take matters to himself, to be the one who's not submitted to the Father, but instead goes for the power and the glory and the majesty. That was what Jesus' temptation was all about. And this was very early in the ministry of Jesus recorded in the book of Matthew. But John records to us the same threat, but the threat to a different person. And this threat is a threat that we all face, but it's the threat of being in the flesh, the threat of saying that we're Christian, that we're believers, and yet just living our life in the way that we want to live our life in an unsurrendered manner to the Lord, that we would be still self-centered and not God-centered. And this is the threat that we have, and this is the threat that we see in our scripture today, this threat of self, this threat of getting in the way, this threat of us being in the center of everything that's going on. And that is what brings about many of the things that are harmful to us as believers, like fear and anxiety and stress and control and power and all these things. Even we see that in many religious hierarchy, where you have a power structure of people at the top and people trying to work their way up to get to the top through different measures. These are all the same types of threats that we find in our own life throughout the history of the development of God and His church. And the answer is simple, and it's three words that we're going to look at this morning, and it's He must increase. That's it. He must increase. Think about that in your own life. Think about the things that you're going through. Maybe those are things that God is allowing in your life so that He will increase in your life. And how does that work? How does that happen? How does Jesus be preeminent and so big in our life, where He's all that we see and everything else that we see is in light of seeing Jesus and Him in His glory? This is what we have before us this morning. So let's take a look at verse 22, starting there. It starts with the test of comparison. Comparison, the test of comparison. This is what Satan will often bring our way to get us to look at other people and how they're doing and compare ourselves to what's going on in their life and to think maybe we're not as good, or maybe we're not up to speed. Maybe there's something wrong. There's a potential for envy to kick in and jealousy to kick in. It reminds me of what Theodore Roosevelt said, that comparison is the thief of joy. What a great statement. I'm also thinking about what happened with Saul, the first king of Israel, who started off so humble and started off so well-intentioned and well-meaning, but things did not end up well. Things went really south for him. And why did they go south for him? It all started in 1 Samuel 18:7, when there were some ladies singing this song, and they thought it was awesome. They didn't have any idea it would be a problem. And they were saying, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And that just ate up Saul to the point where he hated David, tried to kill David, and actually seemed to be oppressed by demonic activity. And it just was this jealousy and this bitterness that was triggered just by a simple song of comparison. "Look at you, Saul. You did pretty good. But David over here, he did really good. And then they're counting, they're keeping tabs. You know, they're counting. There's numbers. There's ways to equate. You know, look at you, you're a 1,000 guy, and look at David, he's a 10,000 guy. But this is the same temptation that we face today, and we see in our text. Look at verse 22. A test of comparison. It says, after these things, which means we're dropping in the middle of a narrative, particularly we're looking at where Jesus was encountered by Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a religious man, a teacher of religion to other people who saw himself as the epitome of what goodness looks like and what salvation looks like, Nicodemus. And yet he knew something was different about Jesus that he didn't have. And so he approaches Jesus. He acknowledges that Jesus is a good teacher. He acknowledges that he has done many signs that only someone that has been with God can do. And Jesus cuts right to the chase. And he said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then begins to explain what it means to go to heaven and how to go to heaven. And what it comes down to is it's by grace that we are saved through faith and not of works, lest any man boast, meaning that we cannot be good enough. We cannot do enough good things. We cannot enter into God's presence in our current condition, in our current state of being fallen and being sinful. And so Jesus said, you must be born again. And then he gives us that statement in John 3:16. For God, help me out with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. And so that's the statement. That's the gospel in one verse. That's, as I mentioned before, the whole Bible can be looked at through that lens. That's the purpose of the whole Bible, is to bring John 3:16 about. And so as John is telling us, John the Apostle, as he's recording for us this interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus, then there's a break from that. And now Jesus, after these things, and his disciples, they're on the move. They come to the land of Judea, and it says he remained there. So he came from the area of Galilee, the Galilee, Sea of Galilee, came from there, and then he goes to the area of Judea, and it says he remained there. It means he hung out there. He's going to be there for a little bit. And it says, with them, and they baptized. So that's what they were doing. They were at the Jordan River. They were remaining or hanging out, and they were baptizing. But in verse 23, it says, now John was also baptizing. This is where we start to get the problems. This is where conflict comes in. Is when we start to overlap with other believers, other ministries, other people. This has the potential to cause friction. This is like back in the Old Testament with Abraham and Lot. And they were too close together. And their flocks grew. And so there became problems. And this is what can often happen. We say things like, you know, you're stepping on my toes. You're encroaching upon my territory. You know, coming from Los Angeles area, I'm used to gang wars and territorial wars, the Bloods and the Crips. Here it's the Cowboys and the Houston Texans, or the Rangers and the Astros. It's Sirius, A&M, and UT. It's Sirius. But you just got to get this feeling like Jesus is here, moving into John's territory and doing what John was doing. So now we start to get an understanding why churches locally can have so much conflict with one another. You know, well, they're right down the street. And, you know, there's people and your people and our people and their people. This is all of what was going on. So in verse 23, it says, John was also baptizing. So not only was it moving into his area, John the Baptist's area. So he's moving into his territory, his area. And then he's doing the same thing that John was doing. And not only that, John's nickname was the baptizer. Now you're doing the thing that I'm known for. I'm the baptizer. And you're doing the same thing I'm doing in the same area that I'm doing it? He was doing it, it says, in Anon near Siloam. This is a particular area that we're kind of sure where it is, but not 100% sure, in the area of the Jordan River. You could go there today. But why were they there? Why were they in this particular area? Why did Jesus go there where John was, near John, and do the same thing that John was doing? Well, we're told because there was much water there. So a very practical reason. So that there is an acceptable place to do what they were doing. So if they needed a good amount of water, that means they weren't sprinkling them. They must have been dunking them if they needed a good amount of water in a certain place. Otherwise, they could have done it anywhere. They could have done it close by. They could have done it in a puddle and just grabbed some puddle water. But they were dunking. And so the practicality of what was going on is they needed an area where they can dunk. And so it sort of brought them in close proximity to do a similar thing. And it says, in regards to John the Baptist and his disciples, it says, and they came and were baptized. So John the Baptist, his ministry was going on. They were coming to him. And people were being baptized. But you have to recall, just prior to this, John the Baptist said, see him, see Jesus, he's the one. I'm not the one, he's the one. John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Messiah, or in other words, God come in the flesh. And he said, look, behold, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, identifying him as God, because only God can take away sin. A person can't take away sin. And so John the Baptist himself was shifting the people and their focus and their interest to Jesus, and yet there was a little bit of overlap in their ministries, as we see in verse 24. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. So there's a little overlap. John was going to be thrown in prison 6 months after this, but not yet. And so there's sort of a winding up of John's ministry and a starting up of Jesus's ministry. and they're in the same place doing the same thing, or a similar place doing the same thing. And it says in verse 25 that there was a dispute that came up. And it was between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So as John's ministry is carrying on, baptizing them for repentance, pointing to Jesus as the one who will take their sins away, not baptism, but baptism prepared them as they understood that they were sinners in need of purification, soul and spirit purification. As this is going on, then there's a dispute or an argument. The argument is actually between, it says, the Jews. That is actually in the singular in the Greek, which is a Jew. So whether it was a group of people or one person, we don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter. But they're arguing about baptism, about purification. In that argument, verse 26 says that they came to John. John's disciples came to him. And they said to John the Baptist, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing. And all are coming to him. We don't know, but they were probably saying this in a way of panic. Like, look, John, you have to do something because all of our people are going to Jesus now. We're going to lose our ministry. We're not going to be able to continue to do what we do. And it was noted that there people were going to John, but here it says all were going to Jesus. So we see they all weren't going to Jesus, but here's what's interesting. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with them all going to Jesus? Isn't that what John testified to what they should do? Didn't he acknowledge that his only job was to be a forerunner or to be one who would prepare the way? But you see what can happen when we start comparing, when we start looking at other people, what God is doing in their life. And we say, look at them. Everything is going smooth for them. And we say things like, they're being blessed. And we may be saying that in a way, saying we're not. Because they have this, and usually we start putting numbers in and start equating blessings with the things that they have. They have this, and they're doing this, and this is happening. And we might say, well, look at me. What's wrong with me? How come nothing's happening like that in my life? And here we will begin to set up camp in the camp of comparison, which leads to jealousy and envy and a place where Satan will have a foothold in our life. We don't want this foothold. We will often be exposed through comparison or the comparison test of what our motives really are in the things that we do for the Lord. And a lot of times we will think, and this is how Satan tempts us, he'll say, well, shouldn't you get more credit or more recognition? Shouldn't you be more known or more popular? Look at all the effort you put in. Look at all the hard work. Look at all these things. And And there, maybe somebody else is, they're barely doing anything and they're getting a lot of credit. And everybody's looking at them and saying, wow, look at them. And we think they must be doing something better than we're doing. And what we find here is that every believer will be tested with this. Because it works. Because it's a tactic of Satan that he is very successful in employing. So is John going to take the bait? That's the temptation. Is if John's disciples, they want him to do something, fix this. I mean, what could John have done? Gone down and say, hey, come over to our place. We're serving honey and bugs there. They don't have that, do they? Come join us. We open a new coffee shop. Come to our thing. And it is true. In many cases, people, believers, are recruiting other believers, not to Jesus, but to their church, even though they already have a church. But they want them to go to our church, because at our church, and then the numbers start, we have this, cha-ching, we have this, cha-ching, we have this, cha-ching, and then the temptation's out. But shouldn't we go where God calls us to go? Isn't that what's important? What happened to that? What happened to, as long as a church is biblical, then we should be praying about God's leading to a particular local congregation, say. And when God leads us to that particular congregation, then that's our home, and that's where we grow and serve and pour into. And the only way that we would leave that is if God called us to leave. And not because someone has a coffee shop. I like coffee. And Lord willing, our coffee improves. And if we have the best coffee in Flower Mound and the surrounding areas, I would be upset if you came here because of that. So I'm just putting it out there, don't come here for the coffee. And I think it's easy right now. But if we stepped it up, you may be tempted. You may find yourself tempted. But it is just sad to see what is going on. And what happens is it's a diffusing of power. Because a house divided can't stand. And when we look at other fellowships as enemies, and we can't celebrate with other fellowships, when God blesses them and does a work there, then we're starting to fall into this trap. And it quenches the Holy Spirit. Now, if a church is not biblical and saying all these unbiblical things, then we should call them out. But there are many churches that are biblical, and that they may just have a certain style that's different than a different church, or a different philosophy of ministry, things that are not biblical necessarily. And those things, we can lock arms with anybody. So we lock arms with anybody as long as it's biblical. If it's not biblical, we don't lock arms. But the Bible says actually to expose those things. But here's this big test of comparison. How do we handle this big test of comparison? How do we handle being pulled into comparison? Jealousy, envy, covetousness. Here's what John says. And it really comes down to this freedom that's in humility. There's such freedom in humility. So John answers. I'm so proud of John here. He says, hey, guys, a man can receive nothing. What does that mean? That means nothing. Unless it has been given to him from heaven. Wow. So what does that mean? Everything that we have, it's what God gives us. You know what that means? It has nothing to do with us. If God doesn't work on a merit system, he doesn't look around and say, who's the best one in here? Who's the smartest one in here? You don't have to raise your hand, but who's the most dedicated? Who's the goodest one here? And then he'll say, you're the one. He doesn't do that. In fact, the Bible says God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. But see, I think there needs to be more education congregationally, because a lot of things that are going on in the church are because the congregations prop people up like that. Let's face it, we like the popular, we like the funny, we like the entertaining, we like the dazzling, we like all that, and so we put them up there. Regardless of if they're teaching the Bible or not, that's secondary. The thought is, if I can go and it just feels really cool and doesn't feel that much different than my entertainment that I have in the world, then let's go. I had someone tell me one time, I won't say the name of the church, but it was a very popular local church, and they went there and they're trying to get me to go there. I said, I'm kind of busy on Sunday, but they said, it's like, you know those books, Plumbing for Dummies or whatever? It's like Church for Dummies. It's like that. He said, it feels like you're not even in church when you go. And that was his strategy to get me to go to church. And I'm thinking to myself, isn't the church supposed to be the light of the world? Isn't it supposed to be salt? My understanding was that it's not to be worldly. And it's supposed to be different. But that was a very exciting thing for this person that was recruiting me to their church. And this is part of a philosophy of church ministry that is pervasive and even going now, where you want to make church as watered down as possible so people will come. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. Do you know that? It's exactly the opposite. The church is not a place of worldly relevance. The church is a place that's to stand out from the world. And the way the church stands out from the world is, first and foremost, the Bible is front and center and taught to the people. That's how the church defines itself, because who's the head of the church? Jesus. There's no hierarchy in a church. Did you know that? It's not like pastor, assistant pastor, elders, people that serve, leader. Did you know there may be an organizational chart? There's nothing wrong with that. But it's Jesus and all of us. And all of us just have different roles. And our role is what we're called to do and how we're gifted to do that. But yet there's so much put on. And now we see a pastor-driven church where it's based on the ability of the pastor to get people to come because of their ability to entertain people or to use their charisma to excite people. And in order to do that, you have to shorten down your messages, you have to shorten down your verses, you have to shorten down your references to Jesus, Shorten down your references to sin, sacrifice, repentance. You keep doing that, what do you have? You don't have a church. But we live in a time where people like that are put up on pedestals and they're applauded and people want them to write books and people want them to host podcasts. And we just keep putting them up, putting them up, putting them up until what? What we've seen lately, they fall. Because what's most important is the character of the person that you put up. So without the character, the internal strength and humility to prop a person up is to do them a disservice. Because inevitably they are going to fall. It's predictable. But things are really twisted and turned around. And that's why what we see here is so important to where John the Baptist, who Jesus said is the greatest man that has ever lived. Think about that. This man, who Jesus said is the greatest man that has ever lived to that point, he says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That is so freeing. You know what that means? It means we don't have to be anything super special. It's not up to us to turn our country around or turn the world around or make the whole world Christian. All we can do is point people to Jesus. And we can only do that with what he has given us to do that with. In other words, John is saying, look, I'm just doing what God has gifted me to do, nothing more, nothing less. This is an envy killer. When we realize that God is the star, Jesus is the star, and we are all those who are blessed to be in a relationship with him through faith in him, and then he gives us stuff, gifts, and when we use the things that he gives us, our resources, our time, our opportunity, it doesn't matter how big or how small, if we simply are faithful to what God has given us, then we will experience the fullness of what God has for us. He doesn't grade and he doesn't think like we do. He doesn't think, oh, they have 1,000 and they have 10,000, so they must be better. He doesn't think like that. And you know how he thinks? Is that person being faithful? Are we being faithful right now to what God has given us? Right now, are we being faithful? That's all that matters. Big, small, all that stuff doesn't matter. That's man's thinking. That's how we think. When we drive to church and we pass different churches and we say, oh, they're a smaller one. Oh, they're a bigger one. Oh, they're a big one. God doesn't think like that at all. Especially when a church can be manufactured to being something that isn't what God had called the church to be. How do we manufacture a church? It's by employing earthly, worldly means to promote it and market it and make it appeal to what people want to have, even if they're not even saved. This is what Rick Warren's philosophy was with his church. What do the people want? And basically, they wanted a church without Jesus, or very little Jesus. Okay, you got it. Next thing you know, Saddleback Community Church is exploding in one of the largest churches in America, but the Bible says in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. And they'll heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. That's not right, friends. If God is not enough and the God of the Bible is not enough, then nothing's enough. And then you have to feed him the world. But you know what? The congregation has a responsibility. Don't go to churches like that. Don't go to churches where the Bible's not taught, where Christ is not magnified, where Christ is not elevated. Don't go there. Don't support them. In verse 28, he goes on and he says, "You yourselves bear me witness," John the Baptist, saying, "Look, you guys who are telling me about all the people going to Jesus, you say yourself that I said I'm not the Christ." That's the second thing to note there. He needs to increase in all of our lives. How? By realizing that everything we have is given from Him, and we shouldn't want more unless He gives it to us. Operate in the things that He's given us. But then the second thing is to realize we're not Jesus. We're not the Christ. And so we need to be careful of where we empower ourselves, and God does not empower us. Where we think we have more control or more power than we really do. And this is what John is saying. He's saying, look, he's basically saying, all I am is an arrow. You come to me and I'm just pointing you to Jesus. That's all I am. Don't make me anything more than that. John the Baptist is also painting the distinction between himself and Jesus in this, that he is a man and Jesus is God. That's why he's saying, look, I'm just a man. And that's how we should look at all of us. Well, not as all men, but a man and a woman, human beings. We're just human beings. So what kind of expectations do we have on one another? We're just human beings. We all need grace. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. I'm not the Christ. Don't put that on me. Don't try to get me to do something to stop Jesus. John was very secure in his identity. And then he says, I have been sent before him. So he knew exactly what he was here to do. I'm not the Christ. Don't try to get me to get into a power grab. Whatever I have, God's given to me. The pressure's off. I don't make things happen and I don't get things to happen. I just do what God has gifted me to do. And then he says in verse 29, he explains this even deeper. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. So John the Baptist is saying, hey guys, look, we're all on Jesus' team. And so when Jesus does well, we're happy. We don't care about the instrument. He can use any instrument. And we don't start thinking, well, this instrument is better than this instrument. We say, wow, look at what the Lord is doing. Praise the Lord for his work. And this is what John is saying. It's like we're all on the same team. We're on Jesus' team. And what happens to a football team when the players start playing against each other? That's what the church does. That's the competitive nature that comes in a fleshly manner. This is what Paul was talking about to the Corinthians. Paul says, I wanted to talk to you guys, but you're carnal. You're fleshly. Why were they fleshly? Because they're saying, hey, we're of this sect, and we're this denomination, and we're this. And they were saying all this to say, well, we're a little bit better than you guys. And I hear that all over podcasts and teaching, this comparison. Some are, well, we're more academic, we're higher, we're more liturgical. And then others, you know, they don't even dress nice at church, and they're informal. But people are being blessed and growing and coming to the Lord through those churches. So praise the Lord. And then that statement, he must increase. The only way that happens is if we decrease. You see that? We have to decrease in all aspects of our life. In order for him to increase, we have to decrease. So this is the freedom that's in humility. It's so free. Just to live according to what God has given us and be thankful and be faithful to that. But then the last thing is the power of perspective. See, so often we look at things in such a small manner, such a horizontal manner. We have just a micro view of reality, and that's why we can feel so insecure and so competitive. Because our view is so small. And like John the Baptist's disciples, they're so afraid of what they're going to lose. They're so afraid someone else was getting more attention. So afraid that so many people were being baptized by Jesus's group. So in verse 31, this is basically an explanation of what John the Baptist just said about he must increase, I must decrease. Why? Here's why. He who comes from above, and that word above in the Greek is above, above, not just in the stars, but above, above. So he's painting this picture of the transcendent nature of God. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And probably that was a rebuke to his disciples who were trying to make him feel competitive and jealous. He's painting a difference between human beings and God, between human beings and God who became flesh here. And he's saying that's why he needs to increase. We don't need to increase. We need to decrease. We're not God. We're not saving anybody. We don't have any power in and of ourselves. That's why we need to get smaller and he needs to get bigger. Then he says, he who comes from heaven. And isn't this interesting? He's talking about Jesus, who is physically there close to them. And it says he's come from heaven. He's come from above, above, above everything else. And now he's come into the world. This is the incarnation of Jesus. This is what John 1:14 says, that flesh came and dwelt among us. And then he says, in verse 32, and what he has seen, Jesus, seen and heard, he testifies. So Jesus' words as he came into this world, the things that you're saying, they're straight from the throne room of God. And he's saying the things are straight from God. But no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So The rejection of his message was, in essence, the same as rejecting God. But then those who did receive his message, like he did have some disciples at this point, what they're saying, when we say that what Jesus is saying is true, we're certifying his words are truth, that he is from God and that he is God. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and God does not give the Spirit by measure, meaning in the Old Testament, the prophets would have the Holy Spirit a little bit for the things that they had to do, but not in full measure. Jesus had the fullness of the Holy Spirit, again, proving that he was the one who was sent as the Messiah to do the will of God, the Father. Then verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And so here's where it all shifts to us. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see why he must increase? It's because people need to see him and not man. People need to be saved and not tickled their ears. People need the real Jesus. He must increase. And as we finish the service here this morning with communion, it's well to remember who Jesus is. And come back to the place where maybe we are struggling because we've taken too much control or put too much of a priority on ourselves, and maybe we need to say, Jesus, you need to increase here. I'm sorry. I made this about me and my thing, but Jesus, you need to increase. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And Lord, now as we take communion, I just want to take this opportunity to give everyone here the chance, the invitation to receive you as their Lord and Savior. If anyone is here and you are not sure where you will end up when you take your last breath, this is an invitation to settle that. And we just read that eternity and being in the kingdom of God comes about by belief. That means faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. Nothing that we do to earn it or merit it, but simply by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And that means that we believe in who the Bible says that he is, God come in the flesh, who died on the cross in our place, who rose again from the dead, who sits at the right hand of the Father, that all who now would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so, if you're here this morning, you can do that right now, right in your seat, by crying out to Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I see that I am perishing. Please forgive me of my sins. And I now put my faith in you, Jesus, and you alone. And if you, from your heart, did that? And Jesus says, in no way will I turn away those who come to me. So come to him. As we take communion, it's important to note that communion is for believers, for those who have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And communion is a way to remember for believers what he has done for us. And so if you're not a believer this morning, you don't plan to be. And I just encourage you to let the plate and the cup just pass you by. No judgment. But you want to be honest about where you are with the Lord. And so we'll have the ushers come forward. If you just received Jesus this morning as your Lord and Savior, by all means, take communion. In the next few minutes, while the ushers are passing out the communion, let's just be in a place of prayer to the Lord. Let's keep our focus on him. And let's hold on to the communion. We'll take it all together once it's all passed out. These elements, it's a powerful reminder of what Christ has done for us. The bread, which represents his body, that God saw fit become like us, to take on a human body, to take on the weaknesses that we experience in these bodies, to be the Word that communicates God's heart to us. And then to go and fulfill what the Bible had pointed to, that the Lamb of God would be a human, a sinless human, that's why he had to be God in the flesh, to die in our place. So as we hold this bread, we're reminded that Jesus took on a body and then he gave his body for us in our place. He gave it all. And then we have the cup. Reminded of the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament would say things like, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, alluding to the sinless blood that was needed to cleanse mankind from his sin. And so as we hold these elements, we're reminded of the perfect sacrifice from a perfect man, God in the flesh, humbled himself, lowered himself to the point of death. What love, what manner of love is that? This is what is to be remembered, Jesus told us in the upper room. Do this in remembrance of me. And so here we are, in our little way, in this time that we have, we are remembering the greatest love that has ever been given. Let's partake of the bread together. And the cup. Amen. Okay, let's all stand. We're gonna do one last song. If anyone would like prayer this morning, as we sing this last song, just come on up. Our prayer team will be up here and happy to pray with you. God bless you.